The book of Daniel is a great book in the Old Testament, one of the great books in the Bible. Some of the most inspiring stories in all the Bible are in the book of Daniel. Read about Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those are really inspiring stories. Talk about being strong and courageous. There are some people in the book of Daniel that are certainly, that can be said very, very accurately. When Daniel was a young man, probably a teenager, 606 BC, he was taken out of Israel and taken away by King Nebuchadnezzar and his army, the Babylonian army, and he was taken into Babylonian captivity. We're going to talk about some things about Nebuchadnezzar today. When you get up to about 5th, 6th, 7th grade, you begin to study world history. You begin to study about Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's the same Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in the Bible. It's not a different one. It's not someone else with the same name. It's the same Nebuchadnezzar. And so just think about that. As you think about world history and events of world history and what you learn in school, just remember, this is the same person that we read about coming into the history of Israel. Now, we don't always read about the same events in the Bible that you study in history, but it's the same character, and we believe just as much history as what you learn in school. Well, Daniel was one of the best and brightest of the young Israelite young men that was taken into captivity, and he, along with a few others, were separated from the rest of the captives. And they were set apart to be trained in the culture of the Babylonians. And eventually they would become leaders in the Babylonian government. And now I'm not sure what the strategy there was. It might have been that if Israel saw some of their own people in government, well, then maybe they would be loyal to the government or at least easier to work with. And yet at the same time, if these men are trained in Babylonian culture, they could instill that into the people that were subject to them and make for a nice relationship. So not sure what the strategy was there, but it might be something like that. In spite of Daniel's youth, he had just remarkable character. He's a young man, maybe even a teenager, but his character is very strong, just exceptional. In fact, the very first thing we read about in the book of Daniel is Daniel refusing to eat the king's food. And you remember that story, he and a few others resolved that they would not going to do that, and they came up with another approach to things and turned out very good for them. We see throughout the book his character. He insists on praying just as he always prayed, though he was threatened. He stood courageously in the lion's den. And so we're not really surprised when God chooses Daniel and uses him in a special way. At times God will convey a message through Daniel, through a dream or a vision or something like that. And at other times he uses Daniel to interpret dreams. So here you have this young man, exceptional character, strong and courageous, and God uses him to interpret the dreams of mighty men, strong men, in the world. And so look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar dreams a dream. Now this takes place apparently during the years of training. Remember, Daniel is taken away as a young man, as we said, maybe a teenager. And the training that he goes through lasts for 3 years. It's supposed to last for 3 years. And it's in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar that he dreams this dream. And so here during that period of training, Daniel has an opportunity to stand before the king and interpret a dream for him. Well, the chapter opens with Nebuchadnezzar calling all of his wise men together and instructing them to tell him the content of a dream that he had had. I want you to tell me what the dream was. Now, he doesn't tell them what the dream was. He wants them to tell him what the dream was, and then he wants them to interpret it for him. And of course, they're stunned by that. By the way, we can't possibly tell you what you dream. You have to tell us, and then we can interpret it for you. And so you see in chapter 2, verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king." Inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult. And there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. You can't expect only a god could do something like that. You can't expect us to do that. Only a god could do something like that. And so Nebuchadnezzar, being frustrated by their failure, threatens to have them all killed. In fact, he says, round them all up. That would include Daniel and his friends. Round them all up, and we're going to put them to death. Verse 13, so the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain. They looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Well, Daniel comes forward and offers then to interpret the dream. You can see that in verse 16. God reveals the matter to Daniel. He reveals to Daniel what the dream was, and he's going to reveal to Daniel the interpretation of the dream. Daniel thanks God for that, verses 19 through 23. And then he offers to tell the king the dream and interpret it for him, verse 26. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, or diviners are able to declare to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. Now remember the wise men of Babylon, their objection, only gods could do that. Only a god could. Well, that's what Daniel says. Yes, only a god can do that. And there is a God who has done that. He's my God. And he has revealed to me the dream and made known to me the interpretation. And so he begins to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Verse 31. You, O king, were looking, behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue. Might have looked something like that. And the different parts of the statue, the head and the chest and arms, the belly and thighs and the legs, they're made of different material. And so the head was made of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass or bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet were part iron and part clay. And so you can see as you work your way down from the top, from the head to the feet, the metals change, the material changes, and it becomes less valuable. Gold and silver and bronze and iron and then clay. And so that's part of the dream. That's the first part of the dream. Well, there's another part to the dream as well. Look at verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, not with hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so a stone is cut out. It's not like somebody took some sort of instruments or tools and carved this stone. It's just cut out without hands. It seems to be rather small at first. And it hits the statue, comes crashing down against the statue on its feet. And the whole statue then crumbles. And it's blown away, the dust of the statue is just blown away by the wind. But that stone, the stone that was cut out, it begins to grow. And it grows and grows and grows until it becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's the content of the dream. That's what the wise men could not tell him. That's what they said, only a god could reveal to you the content of a dream like that. If you'll tell us, we can tell you the interpretation of it. But God made this known to Daniel, and Daniel was able to tell it to Nebuchadnezzar. And then Daniel begins to interpret the dream. And so look what he says in verse 36. Now this was the dream. Now tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. All right, verse 39. And after you there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And then he goes on to describe that a little bit more. And so the interpretation of the dream is this. Each section of the statue represents a kingdom. And there will be four kingdoms, he says. Each one will succeed the previous one. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the greatest of all kings, and so you're the head of gold. And after you, there's going to come another kingdom. It's going to be inferior to you, just as much as silver is inferior to gold. But it's going to succeed your kingdom, and it's going to rule. And then there will be a third one, and then there will be a fourth one. And so that's the interpretation of the first part of the dream. Well, there's a second part of the dream as well. We're going to get to that in just a moment. Well, as we said a moment ago, each part of the statue represents a kingdom. There will be four kingdoms, and each one will succeed the previous one. Now, at this point, we're not told what the identity of these kingdoms are, other than Nebuchadnezzar is represented by the head of gold. But Daniel deals with four kingdoms in other passages in the book of Daniel as well. Daniel contains similar passages which give us a clue and help us identify these four kingdoms. For example, in chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts. And each of these beasts represents a king or represents a kingdom. And you can see that especially in verse 17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. And so he's dealing with the same kind of concept. A little bit different imagery. Four beasts instead of a statue. But he's dealing with four kingdoms or four kings. In chapter 8, he has a vision concerning rams. On this occasion, he has a vision and it involves two rams. Not four, but two rams. The first ram had two horns and it butted north and south and west. The second ram had two horns, but it had a conspicuous horn. You know, a big horn, bigger than the other. It moved from the west toward the east, and it went so fast it didn't touch the ground. Now, you know, it's a vivid image in my mind. You got this goat, and it's got this horn, and it's really flying. It's flying across the ground, coming from the west. The horn was broken suddenly, and a small horn took its place, grew large, and magnified itself against God. Well, we learn in chapter 8 and verse 20 that these represent kings or kingdoms. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings. He, on this occasion, identifies the kings that he's talking about, the kings of Media and Persia. And so now we have a second kingdom identified. You, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And so Babylon represented by the head of gold. Now, the kingdom to succeed him would be the kings of Media and Persia. All right, we'll just call that the Persian Empire. Well, then he goes down in verse 21 of chapter 8. The shaggy goat that's flying across the land represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Who's the first king of Greece? It's Alexander the Great, isn't it? And so here's Alexander the Great. It's a really very accurate description of Alexander the Great coming from the west, coming from Greece toward, you know, toward Israel and toward Babylon, and he conquers that territory so quickly. It's just like a flying across the land. And so now we have some empires, some kingdoms identified. We've got Babylon, the head of gold. That's followed by the Persian Empire, and that's exactly what happens. Check your history books. And then that's followed by the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great. And so then we have a fourth empire. Now, Daniel doesn't identify specifically the fourth empire, but we know just from the study of history that it's Rome. Rome follows, the Roman Empire follows Greece. And so Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the one we're talking about here, the statue with various components, the head, the chest, and so forth, being made of different materials. Nebuchadnezzar's dream involved four kingdoms that would succeed each other. The head of gold was Babylon. The breast and arms of silver, the Persians. The belly and thighs, the Greek Empire. And then the legs and feet represent the Roman Empire. Now, sometimes I feel, okay, I got all that. Okay, I'm ready to move. No, we're not through yet, are we? That's only part of the dream. That's part one of the dream. Well, what about the second part? What's that all about? Well, remember the stone that's cut out of the mountain and it strikes the statue in the feet and the statue crumbles and the wind blows it away and the stone grows more and more and more until it becomes a great mountain and fills the earth. What does that represent? Well, Daniel tells us in verse 44 of chapter 2, in the days of those kings, the kings of the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That's not going to be like these kingdoms. These are destroyed and the wind blows them away. All right? But this kingdom will be established by God. It will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation trustworthy. And so God is going to establish his kingdom. It's a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It'll be established by God, never destroyed. It's going to crush all human kingdoms. And it's going to endure forever. Now, this is one of many passages in the Old Testament that talk about the kingdom of God. This is just one. There are lots of others. Let's just take note of a few. Look at the book of Isaiah. I hope that you'll be impressed as we look at these passages with how well these passages blend together and complement each other. Now, Isaiah was not a contemporary of Daniel. Isaiah lived in the 8th century, in the 700s B.C. Daniel lived in the 500s B.C. And yet, their message about the coming kingdom of God just fits together just perfectly and harmoniously. So Isaiah spoke of the coming kingdom. Isaiah tells us where the kingdom will begin and what kind of people will comprise the kingdom. And so, Isaiah chapter 2. Now, it'll come about in the last days. Remember what Daniel said about the time of the fulfillment, the latter times in the future? Well, Isaiah says in the last days. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. The law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And so the Lord is going to establish his mountain, you know. The mountain of the Lord, the kingdom of the Lord above all the other mountains, all the other kingdoms. It's going to begin in Jerusalem, and people of all nations will flow to it. It will be comprised of people of all nations. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Isaiah says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Remember that stone that was cut out? And it grew and grew. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. It will never be destroyed. You know? It's what Daniel said. Well, Isaiah just said, it will be forevermore. Same idea. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And so a child is going to be born. He's going to be the king. The government will rest on his shoulders. In Isaiah 7 and verse 14, we learn a little bit more about this child. Behold, a virgin will conceive, and she will bear a son. You'll call his name Emmanuel. And there will be no end to the increase of his kingdom. It will endure forever. He will sit on David's throne. Well, look at Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Well, what's the stem of Jesse? Well, who's the son of Jesse? Well, David is the son of Jesse. And so the dynasty of David, remember in Judah, the southern kingdom, all the kings descended from David until the captivity, and it looked as though the dynasty of David had been cut down. But here's a stem that's still growing, is still alive. And so this shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. And he's going to establish his kingdom. It'll be a kingdom of peace. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness, the belt around his waist, and so forth. Well, other prophets pick up on this idea of this branch coming from the root of Jesse. And they speak of the coming branch, the son of David. Sometimes they simply refer to David. So Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 14. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 through 7. Ezekiel 34 verses 23 and 34 through 23 and 24. Zechariah 3 verse 8 all talk about this coming David, this descendant of David, who will reign and establish God's kingdom. Jeremiah 33, let's just look at one of these. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I've spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And we could go on. There's lots of these, and we just don't have time to look at them all. But from all this prophetic material, here's what we find. The kingdom of God will be established in Jerusalem. In the days of the Roman Empire, all nations will flow to it. It will be governed by the branch of David, who would be distinguished as a child born of a virgin. He will rule with justice and righteousness. His kingdom will not be conquered by the nations, but will grow, fill the earth, and have no end. Again, these prophets don't live at the same time. They don't even live in the same place. And yet, you can look at what they wrote, what they preached, what they taught about the kingdom of God, and it all fits together just perfectly. Well, let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we find more information about the kingdom of God. In fact, the kingdom of God is discussed in the Gospels about 100 times. It's a major component of the teaching of Jesus. After 400 years of prophetic silence, John the Baptist came on the scene, and his preaching was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so they've been looking forward to this kingdom. They've been reading Daniel and Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, and they've been waiting for, anticipating the establishment of God's kingdom in the earth. And John the Baptist says, the kingdom is at hand. The time has come for the kingdom of God to be established. Get yourself ready. Same thing Jesus taught, Matthew 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here are some of the places where the kingdom is mentioned in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Judea or all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. He's going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then again, verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Well, here are some other passages if you'd like to write them down. Chapter 6, verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, 10, 7, 12, 28. Matthew chapter 13, "The kingdom of heaven is like." And so Jesus is discussing the kingdom of heaven, and he says, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." Let's take all that information and go to Acts the second chapter. And look at what Paul says in Acts the second chapter about the kingdom of God. You remember, Peter is preaching. He's preaching about the death of Jesus. He wants to especially emphasize the resurrection of Jesus. And so in verse 24 he says, "But God raised Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." He quotes the 16th Psalm and suggests that David is anticipating the resurrection of Jesus in that psalm. And so in verse 29 he says, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. His tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." We talk about that branch coming from Jesse, the new David that was to come. David knew that. He knew that God had promised to seat one of his descendants on the throne. That's the kingdom, isn't it? That's where the throne is. It's at the head of the kingdom. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured forth this which you see and hear." It's not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord." It's David's Lord that sits in heaven. All right? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The idea is that, yes, you killed Jesus, but he was raised from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God on the throne of David. That's the place of rule. That's the place of dominion. That's the place of power. And so now he's ruling as Christ the king. He's ruling now as Christ the king. And so these statements we've been looking at from the prophets, from Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, they all look to Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God, the resurrection, ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, where people submit to Jesus as the king and obey him. Well, what we can say about all this is that the kingdom of God is the rule of God, the dominion of God, in which God's will is done. He blesses and protects those who submit to his authority. And of course, God's authority is exercised through his king. Remember the second psalm, the king, it's a royal psalm, it's about the king. And God says, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." The king is the son of God. And so you see the greatest expression of that in Christ, don't you? And so the authority of the Father is exercised through his son, who is the king, who rules over his kingdom. Boy, you see, I said it all fits together. It all just blends together so well. We read it in the New Testament of a person seeking the kingdom. He's seeking God's rule. He's seeking God's will. He wants to know what God would have him to do so that he can submit to it. Or entering into the kingdom. And so he submits himself to God's authority, the authority of Christ. Now those who do that must live a kingdom life, we might say. If you're a citizen of the United States, you have to submit yourself to the authority of the government and obey its laws. And so if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, you have to live a life consistent with the authority of God, the rules of God. Some people they're adverse to that idea of rules from God, but God has rules. I hate to break it to people, but God has some rules. And if we submit to his authority as king, Well, then we have to live a kingdom life. We have to live according to God's rules. But God will bless us if we do. Those who submit to the authority of God's king today, you know what those people are called in the Bible? The church. Those who submit are called the church. Well, the circumstances of the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the kingdom all correspond to the facts predicted by the prophets. It took place in the days of the Roman Empire in Jerusalem. The kingdom of God, the church, consists of all nations. It has never gone out of existence, nor will it ever go out of existence. Instead, it fills the entire earth. Now, Babylon is gone. It's been crushed and blown away. Persia is gone. Greece is gone, at least as far as a dominating world empire is concerned. Roman Empire, same way. But the church continues and will continue from here on out. It's not a physical kingdom. Can't be located on a map. It's located in the hearts of men and women as they submit to the authority of Christ the King and obey Him. Its aims have to do more with the world to come than with life here and now. And so Paul says, we don't look at the things that are temporal. The things that are temporal are here only for a period of time. We're looking at things that are of eternal value. Although, we need to add to this that there is an aspect of the kingdom of God that has not yet seen a fulfillment. And so, 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, in verse 11 says, "For in this way, if you add to your faith virtue and your virtue knowledge and so forth, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied." And so, yes, we live in the kingdom today under the authority of Christ the King, who's administering the rule of God in our lives, but we're looking forward to the eternal kingdom, the glorious kingdom. Paul says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we're looking forward to that time when the mortal will put on immortality and what is perishable will put on the imperishable and be glorified. Well, let me just mention a couple of other things. I appreciate your patience today. Let me just mention a couple of other things. It may seem that a sermon like this is of limited application, and it seems more informational than inspirational, I guess, in lots of ways. But let me just suggest a few things that we might ways we might apply it. It really helps us to understand the cohesiveness of the Bible, doesn't it? We should be impressed by the fact that what Isaiah says in the 8th century blends perfectly with what Jeremiah says in the 6th century and what Ezekiel and Daniel say in captivity. They all blend together perfectly with what John says and then with what Jesus says, with what Paul says and John says about the kingdom. And so here are people writing about this subject over a long period of time, but it all blends so perfectly together. How'd that happen? That happened by accident? Well, of course not. And so even though we say Isaiah says this, or Jeremiah says that, or Daniel says this, what we're really saying is that God is the one who is saying these things through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Paul. No wonder they all blend so perfectly together, since God is the ultimate author of all these things. Knowledge like this helps us to avoid making mistakes about the kingdom of God. And several mistakes have been made about the kingdom of God, or at least in people's understanding of the kingdom of God through the years. Some have believed that the kingdom of God would be sort of a geopolitical nation you could locate on a map. Maybe the early disciples of Jesus had that idea. Some believe that what Jesus taught was that the world is coming to an end and the kingdom of God then would be established. But that doesn't fit the teaching that we find in the Bible. Some believe that the kingdom is brought into being as we solve society's problems. And so the kingdom of God is sort of established in the earth as we rid society of poverty and prejudice and ignorance, and just when we saw that's the kingdom of God being brought in. But you know, Jesus says, "You always have the poor with you, And he says in Luke 19 and verse 10, I've come to seek and save the lost. And so while Jesus encourages us to do good things and help others who are less fortunate, his focus, his primary effort was aimed at saving the souls of lost men. All right? And so that's a mistake about the kingdom of God, that we sort of usher it in and establish it as we solve the world's problems. And of course, a very common misconception about the kingdom of God is that he's coming back to establish a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. Well, Jesus is already king. We've seen that in Acts chapter 2. He's already sitting on the throne. He rules over us as we submit to his authority and live a kingdom life, we might say. When we understand the nature of the kingdom, well, then we'll work in the right way as citizens of the kingdom. If we believe the kingdom of God is brought about by fixing society's problems, well, then our focus will be on fixing society's problems. But if we understand that the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, it has more to do with preparing people for the world to come than living a comfortable life in this world, well, then that's where our focus and effort will be, drawing people into the kingdom and preparing them for the world to come. And we should be motivated to be citizens of God's kingdom. Once we understand the nature of the kingdom, we should want to submit ourselves to the authority of Jesus as king. You know, tens of thousands of people come to the United States every year from other places. They want to be a part of the United States. Well, they're trying to escape oppression or disease. They're trying to acquire the opportunity to be free, to pursue a better life for themselves and their children, decent housing, education, and health care. They want all of those things. And so they're willing to risk life and limb to get into the United States. Well, the kingdom of God is so much better. What are we willing to do to get into the kingdom of God and to serve in that situation, serve in that kingdom? Well, like we said earlier, the kingdom of God is a major element in the message of the Bible. We want to understand it correctly. We believe that the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God is consistent and unified from the prophets all the way through the New Testament. I believe that the kingdom of God is here today. And yet we're waiting for the kingdom in its eternal and glorified state. The eternal kingdom that Peter and others talk about. Well, we encourage you to be a part of it today and take on its responsibilities, but enjoy its blessings as well. If you're not a part of that kingdom and would like to become a part of God's kingdom, you enter it by doing these things. Believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the King, that He gave His blood on Calvary to atone for your sin. You believe that and are willing to repent of your sins and begin to follow Him as King, obeying Him as a good citizen should do with the commands of the King. Obey them. If you're willing to do that, if you're willing to be baptized, to wash your sins away, you can become a citizen in this kingdom, enjoy its blessings, take on its responsibilities. If you're already a child of God but haven't been faithful as a citizen of this kingdom, we encourage you to repent and to turn your life around. Maybe we can help you with that. So if you're subject to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.